your contributions. Continue to take these special offerings on Sunday night to meet more specific or targeted needs in the world and locally here in Alaska. From the Pregnancy Resource Center folks locally, we can also help across the lands to other places, TMAI facilities and in their teaching and instruction in other parts of the world. And these special offerings are helping that. And we're able to give them monies that they can use at their discretion to help and aid the ministries and the needs that they have. So we're blessed to have that opportunity, and we want to continue to do that. Well, we're going to turn now to our study tonight back to 1 Peter. We're in the fourth chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4. And we pick up in verse 12, and we're going to address verse 12 and verse 13 tonight. I'm going to call this fiery blessed trials, fiery blessed trials. And as you'll see from the words of Peter, and we've already, if you've been with us studying in 1 Peter, you know that it has been the topic. It is the main thrust of this book. Dealing with the context of Christians enduring trials and suffering and hardships, painful ones. And he calls them fiery trials in this text here. Verse 12, let me read that for us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And we'll stop there. I just want to deal with this topic and the subject of fiery trial. And the charge here, there are two charges. There is a prohibition, that is what you should not do, and there is a prescription. He prescribes us what to do in light of fiery trials. Blessed fiery trials. And coming back to this, this is the main thrust. Peter wants to encourage Christians in the region, as verse 1 tells us. As I go back, I just want to keep us with the broad picture of this whole book. Who are we talking to? What's going on in their life? Why is Peter writing this letter? What's his intention and what's his hope for them in the midst of their trial or in the midst of their whatever situation is? We want to learn that. We want to apply that. And he's writing to people who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a region that today you would look at Turkey, the country of Turkey in the Middle East, or Asia Minor and that portion of the world. And they are in that area. Noted here, he says in verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. And there's a hint there that they're there against their will, for the most part. Dispersed, scattered, exiled. And here they are in these regions, and they're experiencing trials. He wants to encourage hope and holy behavior and holy faithfulness in the believer as they face trials, trials for one's faith. And let me prove that for you as we walk through each chapter. Back up to chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. Okay, here's the theme that he's picking up again in chapter 4, 12. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, he pretty much took the whole thought there in the first chapter, verse 6 and 7, and just brought it back, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4. So he wants to make sure we get the point and be encouraged by that. But let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, now he's touching on that first verse, who are these people? Where are they? Why are they there? They're sojourners, they're exiles. They're not in the place where they are comfortable, where it's home for them. And he says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. At least we could see here, not only as sojourners and exiles, there's people speaking against them. There is opposition. And that opposition obviously results in suffering of some degree. Jump ahead to verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 2. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's found in the context of a number of certain situations that certain Christians may be in their relationships in the world, whether to government or to, in a case of a slave or servant and master, or in the home life or whatever it is. He says, you may suffer unjustly there. And as you're doing that, you have a response. You have to be mindful of certain things. Jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Well, why would they be tempted to repay evil for evil? Because people are being evil towards them. And to get even or get back. Or reviling for reviling. So there's people reviling them. So this is a hard life these people are living at this particular point. And Peter has instructions for them throughout this whole book. He's been speaking in these terms. Verse 14, same chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So you note the statement again, suffering, why? For righteousness' sake. You're living a righteous life, or teaching righteousness, or standing in the side of righteousness, and they're suffering for that. Now, that might have something to do with the world they live in that is idolatrous. It's not a Christian nation. It's not a positive type of environment towards those who live righteous lives. This one, it has one that causes automatically a natural sojourner experience. We don't belong here because of how things are in the environment around us. And he's saying, there's the situation, and I want you to understand I have instructions for you to help you. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And now he brings God's will into this. He says, you're suffering for doing good, and that may be God's will. That may be God's will. Now, that's an interesting thought as we come now to our text in verse 12 and 13. This passage here presents us with a biblical attitude in the midst of suffering. And we've been learning that attitude and different elements of that attitude and response and actions that Christians should live by the counsel of Peter. And the question is to us, what is your attitude when difficulty comes your way? While you are living a holy and godly life, and your attitude and things turn against you, or people turn against you, or justice turns to injustice in your life, what is your attitude? You get passed over for that job promotion because you're a Christian. That you clearly are deserving. You should be getting that, but you don't. Or you get silenced in the classroom for speaking for what is clearly right or truthful, and you get shut down and mistreated and maybe get a poor grade on your paper. Or you experience physical illness. Maybe it's not because you're a Christian, but you just get ill and you're physically weakened while you've been faithful to the Lord. Why did this happen? Or you experience life upheaval, difficulties, hard trials, whatever they may be. They're various trials, he calls it there in chapter 1. A multitude of ways in which trials can come flying in your life. For no reason, connected to yourself. That is, it just comes from non-believers doing evil things, and you get the brunt of it. Why does that happen? What should I do? What should my attitude be? Or you're diagnosed with cancer. Even though you've taken great care of your health, it's just in the genes. It's the best the doctor could say. What do you do with your attitude on that? How did Joseph respond when his brothers sold him away to the life of slavery? How did he respond? How did Job respond? What was his attitude with all the multitude of sorrows and pains thrown at him in an instant in his life, one after another? One day, almost in the single day, things just came his way in a flood. All of that from Satan, and he didn't know that. It's just life hit him unexpectedly, in an unfair way, if we want to see it that way. How did he respond? How did the Christians respond living in these areas here with these various trials that are in their life? How should they respond? What is the help? What is the encouragement that Peter gives? And here he gives a summation of that. Don't be surprised, beloved, when it happens to you, as a test to you. Okay? Then he says, but rejoice. Well, why should I rejoice when it's painful? Insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's something to that encouragement that Peter wants them to grab onto in the midst of the trials, to help them endure through that and understand there's a purpose for this. Now, in light of these trials, and I highlighted that back in the earlier verse, the will of God. If it be the will of God, well, what's God have to do with bad stuff happening to me? Now, that has been a philosophical battle and a volleyball back and forth for many years, especially back a few centuries back, John Stuart Mill and his arguments about the existence of evil, and if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and he is good, how is it that there's evil in the world? And if there's evil in the world, it proves that he is not good, he's not omnipotent, therefore there is no God that exists. And he came to that atheistic conclusion. That's been a question that's been thrown around a lot and still is battled. And so what do you do with the existence of evil? What do you do with the existence of trials like this and sufferings and hardships that are fiery trials? Especially hard and painful things in the life of God's people of all things. Why would that be the will of God for the Christian? And if God is omnipotent and he's good at the same time, yet allows the atrocities that befall human beings, then he has the power to stop the suffering, but doesn't, how could that be the will of God? What good is that? What's the benefit? And if he doesn't stop that, can God be good if he doesn't stop evil from happening? Or if he is good and he doesn't stop it, is it because he's not omnipotent? He can't stop it. That's the question that people throw around and battle around with, this question of the existence of evil. And I just want to bring that in light of the subject of, for the Christian, even thinking about that. Why would God allow this into my life? What good is it? It's painful. It's a hardship. It's fiery trial. What benefit is there in that? Why would I call this sermon blessed, fiery, blessed trials? What's so blessed about it? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here first, and we'll walk through our quick outline. First, there's no guarantee to the Christian in this life. There's no guarantee in his life for there to be uninterrupted blessings and comforts and prosperity. There is no guarantee there in this life. Okay? We know that. And we see that by experience all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Secondly, there were persons who experienced abnormal sufferings and setbacks for the sole purpose that Christ would be glorified in their life. I suppose you can come up with some other purposes, but primarily, that's the reason. That Christ would be glorified, therefore, they experienced abnormal sufferings and setbacks, or physical things like Johnny Erickson Tata's experience, where she is in a wheelchair for her whole life. For what purpose? That God would be glorified. Do you remember these words of Jesus in John chapter 9? When he saw a blind man from birth, they passed by and the disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Born blind from birth. Jesus said, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's why. That the works of God might be displayed in him. There's the will of God for this purpose here, and it's abnormal. It's not right in the eyes of all. It's like an evil. Why would this be allowed? Why would this suffering go on in this way? God has a purpose. Another thought to consider, God uses the means of trials to strengthen our faith. That's James chapter 1. That's a lesson that we're going to learn by Peter as well as he teaches that. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy." Like Peter says, "Rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Like Peter says, various trials come your way. Rejoice. Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There's an outcome that he says is going to happen. In order for that outcome to happen, God has ordained a certain means towards that, and it involves various trials. Okay? That is biblical. Fourth, such trials actually serve the simple purpose for the Christian to cry out to God in dependence on him and prayer. To pray. "I've got nothing else to turn to but God." And to let go of dependence on himself. If the trial does that job right there in this Christian's life, where he lets go of his materialism, or he lets go of his dependence on people, or he lets go of being afraid of people and anxiety of what's going to happen in this world, and all that he has, all he's been reduced to, is his relationship to God and dependence on God, and so he prays to God in dependence and cries out to him, "Oh Lord, it's all in your hands." And he casts all his anxieties upon the Lord because he knows God cares for him. If that's the purpose of the trial, that's actually what it serves. And it serves a good purpose, if that's the case. It's a great lesson. It's a great place to be. And fifthly, the existence of evil in the world and suffering like this, even for the Christian, neither denies the love and goodness of God nor the power of God to prevent it. It exists because humanity is evil and sinful. The world is cursed. God is patient. God is long-suffering in his justice, not wanting any to perish but to come to repentance. That simple truth taught by Peter in his second epistle is something that we ought to be reminded of a lot when it comes to looking at the evil in the world. Why doesn't God do anything? Because he's waiting for repentance to happen. He's going to do something, but he's waiting. He's patient. Okay? That kind of sets things right, I think, in light of the question about the existence of evil. But for the Christian, there's more. And that's what we want to learn. Specifically, there's more here, and he gives us some help here to keep this in mind so we have the right attitude. Why would we think of this as a fiery, blessed trial? And we ought not to reach too quickly with the attitude of, "Oh no, I don't want to go through this. It's too painful." Or, "Oh no, I hate this, and it's pointless for a person like me to suffer like this when there are evil people who don't suffer like this. They should get the suffering, not me." And we ought to be careful about that thought. God has a purpose in this, and it's a fiery trial. He says it comes upon you to test you. That's an important word. Let's think about fiery trials for a minute here. What's he talking about when he says fiery trials or trial? Does this involve actual fire? I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was actual fire. Throw them in a fiery furnace. That's quite a trial there. Burning at the stake, certainly for some preachers from John Huss, they cooked that goose. To the others, John Wycliffe, they actually dug up his bones and crushed them and burned them and threw them into the river, I believe it was, or tried to discard him through fire. And they burned a lot of people at the stake in the days of Bloody Mary and through history. Is he talking about that? Or Christians covered in some tar and pitch and lit on fire as they're stuck on a stake to light a garden party in Nero's parties in Rome. Is that what he's referring to? Now, that was going on and potentially going on at the time that Peter was writing, but that was in Rome. This is a far place away, and what's happening here is different than what happened in Rome. Rome's activities in that early persecution of Nero didn't spread equally across the empire. And what's happening here is what's equal across the empire. Chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that, where the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout this world. So there's something of a similarity of sufferings, their experience that he calls fiery types of trials. Well, I believe he has the figurative idea in mind, which he mentioned in chapter 1. He calls it that, various trials, so that you, in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So he has an image there of metallurgy and taking the gold and melting the gold down through intense heat and probably adding some things to it like borax or some ash, where you create this metal or this chemical reaction that draws out and separates the impurities out of the gold to purify the gold. But it takes the intense heat to do that. So through fire, you're able to purify the gold, and that's an imagery that he has in mind here. It could be like pottery, where you're putting the pottery to get the best pottery. You put it in the fire, and it's the heat that forms the perfect art of that piece of clay and makes it better and improves it. It's the fire that does that. So he uses the imagery of fire here as a figurative statement that your trials feel like fire to melt the gold, and it's painful. So what is this that we're talking about? What is this fiery trial? Obviously painful. Burning type experience, whether emotionally, socially high-pressured threats, treatments. It could involve public beatings. It could involve having property confiscated, being exiled from their homes. It could involve loss of rights and protections that normal citizens experience. It could involve racist attitudes, bigotry, slander, reviling, false accusations that get believed. It can involve, like in the day of Esther and King Ahasuerus, with Haman deciding, we're going to lay down this law here that's going to make it legal to commit genocide on the Jews. It can involve what happened to the Jews during the Nazi occupation in Warsaw. They starved them to death in the ghettos of Warsaw. It can involve all sorts of things, and the idea of fiery trials here is not necessarily describing so much the pain, but it's describing the purpose of the pain: to refine, to purify, to test you, is the word. That's the point we want to learn. So what were they going through in this day? They were experiencing persecution. They were probably experiencing physical type of violence. They were experiencing slander and reviling for sure. They were being accused of things wrongly. And I've explained this before. This is a pagan culture. Everything is connected to the gods and fertility and how well the crops go and how well the livestock breeds. And everything that's positive and prosperous means the gods are on our side. But if things go bad, if a flood happens or an earthquake happens or our babies are dying or the young lambs are not surviving, whatever it is, it must be because the gods are against us. The gods are mad and they're cursing us and there's someone to blame. And the blame goes to those who don't worship those gods, don't respect those gods, don't acknowledge those gods, and so they're getting back at us. Who are the ones who don't worship those gods? Well, obviously, it's the Christians. They're to blame. So they're under the attack. of the pagans around them. That would be common in those parts of the regions and the regions of the world. So painful, to the point of death, because of their faith. Because they will not bow down to those gods and those idols. They will not live like the Gentiles. It could have been state-sanctioned persecution. It could have been like that. But it's the same sufferings experienced by all the brethren around the world. Being Christian was not safe. It was not comfortable. It was not the easy life. It was a count the cost because you're going to suffer for this. And here they come. And it's fiery trials. But fiery is a good thing here. Fiery is a good thing for the believer. These sufferings that you're experiencing are actually sufferings that are something you can rejoice in. So how do we respond to this? And God, using these trials, He uses it to purify us, to test us. He uses it that Christ may be glorified in our life, and that's what we see in this text. Important thing for us to understand that victory for the Christian who is suffering, victory, think about that term, like a runner or a football player or a baseball team, Little League World Series today, and an American team won. Awesome. Victory means for the Christian who is suffering, and he's found in his inner attitude of the sufferer of himself, there's victory. He has victory. It's not found in the removal of the pain. To take the pain out is sort of a passive victory. I have victory over this pain because it's not part of my life. No, that's not really victory. That's just, I don't have pain anymore. It's not found in the lack of the experience of a trial by fire. There'd be no victory if there was no competition, right? That's the idea. And it's not found, and it's not going to be found in just gritting your teeth and bearing up under it until it passes by like some painful stomach cramp or some twisted ankle in a basketball game or a volleyball game. When what is called for is a spiritual response, a sanctification response, a Christ-like character response, that is where victory is, in the suffering, in the trial. When I respond that way, I've proven victorious in the competition. It's not going to be found by applying the world's wisdom and successful escape mechanisms from the hardships of life. Their faith in Christ and His Word isn't strengthened when you do that. The power of positive thinking and self-help is what gets all the claim to fame there. So victory is very concise here for the Christian, how he responds in his heart to the suffering, that he needs that suffering to have victory and to go through that. And there will be victory on the backside of this. So here we have this. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It's a good word, test. It's kind of a negative and a positive side. That is to prove something genuine, usually of good connotation, or a trial with the intent to purify. And obviously, Satan has no intentions to test us with the intent to purify and make us better. This is God who does this. He uses the tests of Satan, the world, evil people, so that He can purify you and test you out. He uses the temptations, the trials, to better us, to improve us. Okay? So first, the attitude prohibited. The attitude prohibited. When suffering for Christ's sake, He says, do not be surprised. There's the prohibition. Don't be alarmed. Don't be astonished. Don't be bewildered at what is happening. Don't be surprised that God allowed Satan to test Job. Don't be surprised that Jesus allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat. This forbids us to continually react as is natural to the human heart to regard an experience like this as something strange. Okay? Surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange or foreign were happening to you. Don't think that way. That's what's prohibited here. This astonishment. It's like an anomaly in the Christian life. This doesn't belong. This presence of pain and suffering under the watchful eye of God, why would he allow that? Something strange is happening. Well, we need to have a lesson on why God brings suffering and trials into your life. So let's keep the attitude here, the prohibited attitude. It shouldn't shock us, for example, that in India or Muslim countries, when a person comes to faith, he begins to share his faith with his family members, his friends, he begins to experience resistance immediately, even strong resistance. Sometimes to the extent that he'll be ostracized by his family, they will consider him dead and have a funeral. Kick him out of the home, kick him out of the family, threaten him, death threats, even to the point where within a year or so, he may face an honor killing from one of his own relatives. They'll kill him, and it's honorable to kill him. It's the right thing to do. Don't be surprised at that. That's not, God, what are you doing? You failed the man. No, you didn't. He didn't fail him. That is expected. That's a fiery trial in such a situation. Doesn't surprise us. The surprise, if you can think of it, actually should exist on the other side of the aisle. Did you notice this back in verse 4 of this chapter? With respect to this, that is the way the Gentiles live, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the flood, same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They are the ones who should be surprised because they're looking at you, why are you that way? I don't get it. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the new birth. They don't understand the power of Christ in the life of one who's been saved. That's where the surprise should be. On our side, as we experience them maligning us, we shouldn't be surprised that they would do that. We shouldn't be surprised seeing the example of the New Testament and the Old Testament of Satan and the world and the opposition and suffering that comes the way of those who believe and follow Christ and stand with Christ because the world hates Christ. Why are we surprised that they don't, that they end up hating us as well? Why should it shock us when we endure suffering of any sort, whether it's illness, family difficulties, financial hardships? Are we expecting God to just bless us with comfort, wealth, health, prosperity, with no trouble? Just take it out of this life? You're talking about the wrong life. That life is waiting later. It is coming. Right now, you're in the midst of the battle. So, the attitude prohibited is shock. Oh, I shouldn't be experiencing this. No, actually, I should. I should expect this. And it might actually indicate to me something that if I'm being maligned for my Christian faith and I'm being maligned and suffering because I stand for righteousness' sake and stand for truth and stand for holiness, that's a good thing. That's a good thing in this world that opposes such things. You're on the right side of this battle. And he tells us here, this fiery trial actually comes upon you to test you, testing in the sense of purifying and helping and benefiting you. So don't be surprised that God would want to benefit you and to purify you and would want to refine you. He might know a little more about you than you know about you and I, about my heart, about where I need help, where I need some refining, and he may bring certain fire in there to heat things up and melt things down. That's his prerogative to do that. Why would he do such a thing? It's his will, and because he loves you, that's why. He has an intention to sanctify you, to purify you. That's his will, and he loves you enough to do that. And he brings what is necessary and what's not too much for you that would lead you into straying into sin and temptation. He intends to purify your heart from any dross that would contaminate your spiritual walk. And the trials coming from the world would tend to develop a great taste to the distaste for the things of the world, right? We start connecting to the world. We start liking the world too much. And the materialism of the world and the cultural mindset of the world. And when trials come in from the world, we tend to have a distaste of that. I don't want anything to do with that. That's the opposite to what is good. We should consider that it's God who's putting us through that test. He ordains the suffering. He brings these things for our good. Whatever we lose and are denied by the trial, there's always something greater that God has in store and purpose for. Whether we experience that now or in eternity, it's always greater. It's always much better than what you're losing. The process he's bringing you through, though painful for the time, is because he loves you. Now, a failure to understand that as we go through the trial and we begin to respond, this is strange, I'm surprised at this, God shouldn't allow this in my life. Naturally, if we respond that way, we're missing the benefit of it. If we harbor that view, we'll not be able to adjust to that trying experience. And we'll miss the things that we could have been rejoicing about and growing in. And maybe we just need to keep experiencing a little pain until we grow, until that refinement process begins to produce the purities that he desires it to. That's God's will. That's how he does things. And we got to trust that with him. Second, one attitude is prohibited. Here's the prescribed attitude. But rejoice, verse 13. And so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Twice he says, rejoice. There's a joy to this. Why would I be joyful about a trial? What's fun about a trial? Two things he gives us. To the degree we share in the sufferings of Christ. The more we suffer in Christ's name, the more there is to rejoice over. To the degree. We can rejoice because to suffer in Christ's name is to suffer as a representative of Christ. If you're a representative of Christ, that's something to rejoice about. If you're loved by the world, and the world doesn't mistreat you, and they like you, there's not much to rejoice about there, is there? But if I'm on Christ's side, and I'm suffering because I'm here, rejoice in there. You're in the right place. You're with the Lord, who suffered as well at the hands of this world. We align with him whom Satan hates. And we receive some of the same abuse that he himself received. We truly identify as a Christian then. That's reason to rejoice. We share with Christ in that. We don't suffer alone. We don't suffer alone. And we know experientially, only to a certain degree, the great suffering Jesus endured on our behalf. As he endured much suffering, we kind of have a taste of that when we go through suffering for his name's sake. There's something of that in Colossians chapter 1 that speaks about how we add to or bring completion to the sufferings of Christ. It's a hard text, but there's something to that as we're experiencing what he experienced to some degree. We're building up this picture of what is this identity of Christ who suffered for our sake. We're in holy company, in other words. So rejoice, holy company. And he says, and be glad when his glory is revealed. We can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the second side of this prescription is so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Why? Because the Christian suffers reward. He gets reward. Because of the final relief, all suffering comes to an end. That is, eternity from that point forward will never include anything of the sorrows and trials of this side of eternity and the tears and the pains. That's all left behind. As Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. Not even worthy to measure up in view of the present difficulties. And because of the glorification of Jesus, finally, one day, we'll rejoice with him in that revelation. The day of our vindication. So that's reason to rejoice. We're not living for this time, in other words. We're not living for the things we got right now, we're clinging to, or the so-called benefits and prosperity and wealth and health and whatever else that we can get in this world. We don't live for that ultimately. We live for what's waiting for us, that is revealed to us at the time of his coming. So we should caution ourselves not to get mentally locked up in the moment, in the hardship, in the pain. of the fiery trial and forget to see the forest from the trees. Forget to see the big picture that God uses all our fiery trials in our life. That's the lesson Peter wants us all to have. In other words, hope. Hope is the point. You have hope for something better, not for these things right now. God has things that he's using right now to purify and to grow you, and you have hope. There's nothing worth clinging to here compared to that glory. There are things here that are secondary to the glorifying of Jesus Christ in your life. And you may have some pieces in your life that need some picking up, reconciling, correcting, getting in order, sanctifying, and get busy to those things. And we work on those things. We work out our salvation. And God is with us in that. Take responsibility for your actions, your choices. You need to understand God has given you time, redeem it for his sake, and he brings things into your life to help you, to motivate you, to purify you, to take the dross away so that you can then get more into that walk with the Lord in purity. He desires that in your life, to be cleansed, sanctified, changed, transformed, made more holy than you were yesterday. And it takes some work, let's just put it that way, to get that to happen in us weak beings. And he will do that. But you know what? That's the loving discipline of the Lord. He loves us to do that. Hebrews 12:11 says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He disciplines us for that. He brings things so that it yields something so beneficial and eternally beneficial, righteousness, to those who've been trained by it. He wants us to put on a right attitude, to respond the right way. He ordains these things for us. Don't be surprised. And so let's receive it well from the hands of our loving Father. And unfortunately, though, in the next verses, sometimes we suffer more due to our own sinfulness, our own foolish, unbiblical actions and decisions just compound the pain. And that's what he'll begin to say here in verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't mix those two up, okay? Don't compound the pain. This is all about purity and refinement, and the Lord is going to do that for you. So whatever it is that you're enduring or about to endure and undergo, receive it from the Lord, accept the negative response from the world, use it for his glory, rebuff any wrong thinking or response in your heart or surprise or shock. Rejoice that you're loved by God. Rejoice that you suffer with Christ. Use it to share the gospel and enjoy the fellowship you have with Jesus in the midst of sufferings. It's his sufferings that you are now partnering with in the time of these trials. Okay, that's the lesson that Peter's been teaching us, continues to bring back to us here. And it's a great encouragement for us who are in hard times. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, grateful for this beautiful night and the sunshine that you've allowed to peek through and to encourage us in the word, encourage us with hope and the truths that we've been talking about tonight, that you are involved in the details of our life, the details that include our enemies, they include evil in this world, they include whatever things that are going on in our heart that need some exposure, that need some attention from you, and attention on our behalf. All those details you are caring for. You love us. You watch over us. You bring things into our life. You bring us through these things. You unite us to Christ. And in all this is to the benefit of us, that we might have the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that Christ might be glorified in the midst of trials, through us and by us. And Lord, may we be Christians in that sense. And Lord, we're thankful for, again, this evening, the time that we have to spend looking to your word and encouraging one another. May you take these words and use them to work in our heart for the things that we need them for. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.